podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. It's God's time to talk to us through His Word. Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 37. If you have one of those pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 700. Matthew 23, starting with verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So sometimes in life, God pours out his blessings, and the results of that are undeniable, right? The showers come, the ground drinks it deeply, and the dead brown landscape around us suddenly springs up and becomes green again. New life all around. Why? Because God has sent his blessings once again. But recognize this, that sometimes God pours out his blessings and the results are indiscernible. The same showers of blessing come, but rather than drinking it in, the ground is hard. The life-giving water, rather than being soaked in, is repelled. The water runs off, and you see it in ditches and going down into sewers, and the ground is dead. And you can go out a day after this great downpour, and you could take a shovel and just dig into the ground, and you can see that it's just as dry an inch down as if the blessings had never fallen. The problem is not with the quality of God's blessings. The problem is not with the quantity of God's blessings. The problem, rather, is with the condition of the ground receiving those blessings. And the same is true of spiritual blessings. The same is true in our relationship with God. Sometimes God sends his blessings, his word, his favor, his grace, his love, his son. And hearts are eager to listen and to receive and to grow and soak in as much as they can. But too often God's great blessings fall on ears that are closed and hearts that are hard. While one person receives God's blessings and rejoices in them and is born again to new life, the same blessings fall on another, and he or she is repelled and rejects it. That's the story of Jerusalem. That's the story of the holy city of God. When God blessed the city with the sudden appearance of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the long-promised Messiah of old, there was Jesus, entering the city gates, walking in the streets, ministering and meeting people, entering the temple, healing the sick, teaching with great authority and with stories that no one had ever heard before that illustrated truth, speaking the words of God from his mouth. The King has arrived, the greatest blessing of all, for God so loved Jerusalem that he sent his one and only Son. So why is Jesus left in tears? Now, in a parallel passage to the one that we just read this morning, Luke writes in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If you only knew what I am capable of, what I am offering you, who I am, if you only knew, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If any city on the face of the earth would receive the Messiah It would be Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem was the home to the temple. It was the city of David, the city where all of the great kings of Judah ruled, the city of the riches of Solomon, a great city of God, the city where prophets spoke and where priests ministered day after day after day, the holy city of God, also known as Zion. You know, Jerusalem and Zion, they're metaphors for heaven. Right? Heaven is known as the New Jerusalem. Certainly Jesus would be received in Jerusalem. That would be the city where they would accept Jesus. But instead, what we see here in Scripture is that Jerusalem is the city over which Jesus cries. The city where Jesus is arrested, falsely convicted, tortured, and killed. The city that hangs him on a cross. There was no room for Jesus in Jerusalem. There was no acceptance of all the blessings that he brought in that city. You know, cities can be evil places. And some of you might agree with me because we're country folk, right? And we don't like the city, but you get the idea. Cities can be very evil places. Why? Because what is a city? It's a gathering of people who live close to one another for the purpose of prosperity and security and to share services. And people come together and a bunch of people live in population in densely populated areas, and they're close to one another, and sometimes they're in apartments and townhomes, much too small. If you've ever been in New York City and seen what those people live in, what they call flats, and you'll say, how can anyone live in this small amount of space and have neighbors right on top of them, and then walk the streets of the city and be shoulder to shoulder with people in the morning and get onto the subway and be crammed in there and not have a seat and have to stand pressed up against other people to get to the place where you're going. That's the city. It's a gathering of people who all live in close proximity to one another. And whenever you gather thousands or hundreds of thousands or in some cities millions of people with sin natures in one place at one time, you can expect that there's going to be a certain amount of evil there. It's just what happens. There will be selfishness, and there will be greed, and there will be hatred, and there will be violence. Except in the city, it will be magnified because of the dense population of those things. And big cities are known for things like traffic and stress and organized crime and gangs and drugs and murder rates. Not that these things don't happen in the country. I mean, the country has its unique set of problems too. But, there's just something about the city. It's just that everything is concentrated there. Into the city came Jesus, right? He had been ministering in the regions around the Sea of Galilee and out in the fields and the countryside and the mountaintop and the wilderness. But now Jesus comes to the big city. He is the greatest blessing of God, Jesus is, walking in their midst, poured out for the people. And rather than rejoicing in great numbers of disciples following him, Jesus weeps. He grieves. So let's look at what happened, and maybe we can see some lessons that we might be able to apply in our world today. So when is it that Jesus grieves? Well, first of all, Jesus grieves when God's word is refused. When the very word of God is refused by the people, Jesus grieves. We read that here in chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." The Message version says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killer of the ones who brought you God's news." That's the picture. Plenty of time throughout the history of Jerusalem, we see this. God sends messengers. God sends prophets to warn them, to challenge them, to bring hope and to bring good news to the people, to tell them what the future might hold if they would turn in repentance to the Lord. If you will return to me, you will be blessed, is the message of the prophets. But over and over again, Jerusalem not only refuses the message, but they abuse the messenger. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 17, the words of one of the prophets of Jerusalem, we read, I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. That was the heart attitude of the people. God, I don't care what you have to say through your messengers, through your prophets. I'm not going to listen. I don't care if it's a warning. I don't care if it's a promise. My ears are closed. You know, you see the little child that puts his fingers over his ears and goes, la, 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 right? I can't hear you. It's like the people of Jerusalem during the time of the prophets. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, another prophet of God, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And so tradition tells us how Israel treated the prophets that God sent to them. We're told that the prophet Isaiah was cut in half with a saw by the authority of King Manasseh of Judah. We're told that Amos, the prophet, was struck to death on the head by the staff of King Jeroboam of Judah, the king over Jerusalem. We're told that Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce that is fine, was stoned to death in Jerusalem by the people. We're told that Jeremiah the prophet was stoned to death by Jews in Egypt. So he was in Egypt, and the people of Jerusalem found him there and stoned him there. That Ezekiel was slain by Jewish leadership in Babylon because he stood up to the fact that they were worshiping idols. He rebuked the priests of the Jews in Babylon, and he was stoned to death. We're told by tradition that Zechariah was killed by King Joash of Judah at the temple in Jerusalem. Right there in the temple in Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah, who came to bring the words of God, was murdered. And now God sends his son. You know, Jesus told a story in the temple courts, and the message of the story is pretty unmistakable. I'm going to read it to you from the Message version. It's found in Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 33. Jesus told this story about the same time in the book of Matthew that we're talking about here, where he cried over Jerusalem. Then he was back in the temple teaching. The high priests and the leaders of the people came up and demanded him, show us your credentials. Who authorized you to teach here? I'm going to skip down to the story now in verse 33 of chapter 21. Here's another story, Jesus said. Listen closely. There once was a man, a wealthy farmer, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it in. He dug it, a wine press, put a watchtower, and then turned it over to the farmhands and went off on a trip. When it was time to harvest the grapes, he sent his servants back to collect his profits. The farmhands grabbed the first servant and beat him up. The next one they murdered. They threw stones at the third, but he got away. The owner tried again, sending more servants. They got the same treatment. The owner was at the end of his rope. He decided to send his son. Surely, he thought, they will respect my son. But when the farmhands saw the son arrive, they rubbed their hands in greed. This is the heir. Let's kill him and have it all for ourselves. They grabbed him, threw him out, and killed him. That's the end of the story that Jesus tells about these greedy farmhands, those who were running the vineyards, these men who were unwilling to pay what they owed, unwilling to receive messengers from the owner of the vineyard, killed them, murdered them, and then even murdered his son. It's clearly a picture of Jerusalem. It's clearly a picture of Israel. That God sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, to bring hope, to bring warnings, and they just wouldn't listen. And they murdered the prophets. And then God sent his own son. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read about that. It says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping down in that same chapter, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Jesus lived with us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now look at verse 11. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. His own did not receive Him. The Word of God says in John chapter 12, verse 48, that there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. These are harsh words. It's a warning that when God speaks, people should listen. So we need to be careful and learn from the example of Jerusalem. Not to turn away the Word of God, not to let the Word of God run off us without drinking in deeply, to allow it to soak into our lives, to be open to opportunities to hear what God has to say through His Word, to listen carefully, to study it, to practice it, to live it. There is great judgment, according to the Word of God, for those who refuse to receive the blessing of God's Word. And by that we mean His written Word, but we also mean His living Word, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus grieves over Jerusalem because they refuse the blessing of God's Word. Now, why else does Jesus grieve over that city? Well, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, at the end of that verse, He says, "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." He says, how I wanted to take you like a hen does chicks and just gather you in under my wings, but you weren't willing. Why does a hen cover her chicks? Well, for one reason, it's for protection. Protection, right? If there's danger, then the chicks run up against mama and mama covers them with her wings. I've seen some adult hens do that too, like human hens, you know what I'm talking about. Do that with their children. "You're not going to mess with my children. I'm going to gather my children up and I'm going to stand against you with everything I've got." It's for protection. Jesus says to the people of Jerusalem, "Look, I would have loved to have taken you and to protect you, to be like the mother hen for you, to keep you secure, kind of like the shepherd that David wrote about in Psalm 23, you know, to provide for you and to protect you." But in addition to that, the reason a hen takes her chicks beneath their wings is for the purpose of unity, for unity. Israel was divided into all sorts of factions, but Jesus came and He said, "How I would have loved to have gathered you all together as a mother hen does her chicks and bring you together as my own, but you were not willing. How I would have loved to have united you under one banner, the banner of the Lord, rather than all of these factions that you're splintered into. I want to come," and I think Jesus says the same thing about His church today. "I just want to come into your midst one day," and He's coming, "and take all of the splintered factions of my church, broken into denominations and races and theological opinions and political opinions. Jesus says, "I just want to come and I want to gather you all beneath my wings." I don't know, when we get there, we're going to say, "I don't want to be next to that chick. That ain't my type of chick." Right? No, we're just going to be so happy to be with Jesus. But Jesus says, "You were not willing to be unified under the banner of the Lord and the Messiah of God." Why else does a hen cover her chicks? Well, for protection, for unity, but also for love. Right? Yes, I'm going to assign love to a chicken. That's right. And some of you will be eating one for lunch. I understand that. Remember as you eat that the chicken loved its chicks. Right? A hen gathers chicks for the same reason a mother gathers children. She loves them. She provides for them. She's willing to give her life for them, right? To gather the people together, to grant them protection and unity and love is what Jesus was all about. But the people, it says, rejected the kingdom. They did not want to have anything to do with the kingdom. So the second thing that causes the Savior to grieve is God's kingdom is rejected. Jesus said, I came as your king, and I wanted to unite you into the kingdom of God, and I wanted to protect you and keep you secure and bring you together and show you my great love. But you were not willing. And so they rejected God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. How did the religious leaders respond to this teaching of Jesus? How did they respond? Was it by repenting? Was it by confessing their sins to him? Did they bow before Jesus and say, how can we make things right, Jesus? How can we make things right? Did they bow to him and say, you are our king, Lord. Lead us wherever you want to lead us. Is that how they received him? No, Scripture tells us that they look for a way to arrest him, to condemn him, and to murder him. We're not interested. It's a sad picture that a king, not just any king, the Son of God, the most powerful king, the king from heaven, would come and he is ready to lead his people to victory. But the people aren't willing. The people are not willing to receive him as their king. Let me ask you this question. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? The one who died for you on the cross and then rose again from the dead, have you embraced him as your king? Have you surrendered to him and given him your life? Have you said to him, Jesus, I want you to be my king. I want to bow to you and I want to glorify you in everything I say, in all my attitudes and actions, Lord, I want you to be my king and I will be your royal subject. I will be your follower. I will bring you glory. Sometimes even as Christians, we sleepwalk through life, I think. Just kind of go through the motions, do our day-to-day activities. We get drowned by the routine of life. We get lulled to sleep. Sometimes we just need a kick in the pants every now and then just to remind us that we are members of the kingdom of Almighty God. That we are the subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that everything that we do in this life should be done for the purpose of glorifying Him and bringing Him recognition and making His kingdom great. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom, O Lord. And sometimes we get so caught up in living for our own kingdoms and our own glories and our own purposes that we forget about why we were created and who we truly belong to. So I pray that we will learn to bow our knee again to the King and take His charge upon us to serve Him with our lives. We will allow Him to be our mother hen, to gather us up, to protect us and to love us. And that we won't reject his leadership, but we will exalt in it. Jesus grieves over Jerusalem because they refuse the blessing of God's word and because they reject the offer of God's kingdom. Why else does Jesus grieve over the city? Well, Jesus also says here in verse 38, look, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is empty. And what house is he talking about? It's pretty obvious that he's talking about the temple. It's where he was when he spoke these words. It's, look, your house, as he points to the temple, it's empty. It's desolate. Nobody's home. God's presence is removed, in other words. Jesus is grieved when God's presence is removed. Look at what happened the moment Jesus gave his life. In Matthew chapter 27, we're told, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right. So what is that a picture of? What does it mean that the curtain is torn in two from the top to the bottom at the moment that Jesus died? Well, first of all, the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom demonstrates that it was God who did it. Right? If a man wanted to tear the curtain to the temple between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, he would have to start from the bottom and go up. But God tears it from the very top to the bottom. So it's God's work. But it also means God has left the building. The Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, was the place where God resided. That was the place of God's presence. And now the curtain was torn and God had left the building. But there's more to it than that, than just that. It also means that the way to get to God now is through Christ, not through that curtain. We don't get to God through the veil of the temple anymore. We don't have to bring a sacrifice to God in the Holy of Holies through the veil of the temple. We do not have to get a priest to go into the temple for us once a year and to go through that curtain into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for us and to spread blood. We don't need that anymore because Jesus has done it for us. And Jesus has paid the price. And Jesus is our eternal sacrifice for sin. And the curtain is torn to demonstrate to us that Christ has made access to the Father available to all who believe. Anyone who will come and trust in Jesus has access to the Father. Jesus is the curtain of the temple, torn for us. It also means that there is no longer any separation, that Christ has made access to the Father available, that the way to God is now through Christ. So we read in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. There is no curtain that divides us from God. Now we come to God through Christ. He is the one who unites us with the Father. So recognize this, that it is a great day of grief and sadness in the city of Jerusalem when the presence of God is removed from His holy temple. And so Jesus grieved. He grieved over the fact that their house would be left desolate. You know, according to Scripture, we who are believers now, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we are God's temple now. That it's not found in a building in Jerusalem, but God's presence is now found within His people, the church. That you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not a building made with human hands, but lives that have been surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple. But Scripture teaches us that even we have the opportunity to grieve the Spirit from time to time within us through our attitudes and our actions. That it's possible for us to drive the Holy Spirit from the temple. Now, I don't believe that in the life of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit ever completely leaves. But I sure do think it is possible in our lives as believers, to take the Holy Spirit and to relegate Him to the smallest portion of our lives that we can possibly press Him into as Christians who are not walking with Him. We say, Holy Spirit, I may be your temple, but I'm going to stick you in a closet in the back somewhere where no one can ever find you. Is that any way to live as a Christian? Is that any way to live as a follower of Jesus Christ? To hide the Spirit, to push the Spirit away? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your goal as a temple should be to allow the Holy Spirit to thrive and to fill you in every area of your life and your existence, that the Holy Spirit can be seen, that God's glory is made manifest in you, that the rushing wind would blow through these temples, and that all of the dirt and the dust and the neglect and the sin from our lives would be blown away, and that God would thrive within us, that the Spirit would fill the temple and do His will through us. That's our prayer, that God's presence would fill us and use us in amazing ways. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, in the letter that's written to the church at Ephesus, Jesus writes to this church and He says, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's Jesus, by the way. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." Right? "I know all about vacation Bible school and mission trips. And I know about all the ramp building and all the work you've been doing. I know about all that great stuff. I've seen it. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." In other words, I know that you teach the truth, and that when someone comes in who's teaching something that's a little off base, that you say, "I don't know about that." "I know that you have persevered, and I've seen it, and that you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. I know that you've stuck with it. You're a good church. You're a faithful church. You've been working hard. Yet," He says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So listen, while I do believe, as I said, that it's possible for a true believer in Jesus to grieve the Spirit, but not lose the Spirit in their lives, I do believe that when churches, in churches where the Spirit no longer leads, that those churches quickly become dead churches. Irrelevant churches. Ineffective churches. Churches without a lampstand, the way that John would put it. The lampstand has been removed. You know, may it never be. May it never be that we would lose our first love. That our desire would be for the Lord Jesus Christ to know Him more and more and to grow in Him more and more. And that the works that we do would be in glory of His name and motivated by who He is. Not that we would get into a pattern of doing the works just because we do the works. But that we build the ramp and we run VBS and we go on the mission trips and we do all these things because of our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus grieves over Jerusalem because they refuse the blessing of God's word. They reject the offer of God's kingdom, and the presence of God is removed from their city. So I pray that would be a cautionary tale for us. That we would never neglect the teaching and the reading and the living by God's word. That we would allow God's kingdom to motivate us in all that we do. That we would be His loyal subjects. And that we would desire more than anything the presence of God in our lives and flowing through us and flowing through our church. That when God sends the blessing of His Son into our lives and into our world, that we would soak it in deeply. That it would affect us. And that we would be green and that we would grow and that we would blossom and that we would be fruitful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for this cautionary tale from the city of Jerusalem, how even when your son, their Messiah, came into their temple, your temple, they didn't recognize him. They closed their ears. They hardened their hearts. They wouldn't receive him. Instead, they drove him away and hung him on a cross. But Lord, I pray that you would help us today to examine our hearts. Soften our hearts. Open our ears. Lord, that we might be people of your word, people of your kingdom, people of your presence. Father, that the blessings that you throw in our lives would not be neglected or unseen or unrecognized, but Father, we would embrace each one and drink it in and use it for your glory. Father, glorify yourself through us as a church, as individuals, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.